We're going to read from God's Word now once again in Romans chapter 8. Many of the verses that we shall read are the same ones that we read this morning, but I think it would be good to hear them again to provide context for the verses that I'm going to read that we didn't read this morning and which we'll be particularly focusing on in a couple of minutes. So Romans chapter 8, and we shall read from verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the Spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Amen. So cast your minds back for a moment to those days following the death of the Queen in September, and you remember how once her body had been relocated from Edinburgh to London, there then followed a series of events which became progressively more exclusive. So there was, first of all, for several days, the lying in state in Westminster Hall, and the whole nation, the whole world indeed, could attend that. There was then, on that Monday morning, the state funeral in Westminster Abbey. 2,000 invited guests, including many heads of state, could attend that. And there was then, on the Monday afternoon, the committal service at Windsor Castle. 800 invited guests, with particularly close links to the Queen, could attend that. And so those three events then, each, as I say, more restricted and private than the one before, they took us to Monday tea time, at which point the nation turned off its TV sets and moved on into this new post-Elizabethan era. But in actual fact, the series of events wasn't finished. There was still one more unfilmed on the Monday evening, the burial service. And that was by far the most exclusive event of them all. If you were at that, then it meant that this woman was not just your queen. She wasn't just your hero. She wasn't even just your friend. She was more than that. If you were there participating in that final intimate event, then she was your mother or mother-in-law or grandmother or something along those lines. And that might sound very dramatic then, but you know, that pales into insignificance alongside what I'm going to say now. Listen to this. If this evening you genuinely bear the title Christian, believer in Jesus Christ, do you know what that means? It means that God, Almighty God Himself, is not just your maker, He's not just your sustainer, He's not even just your savior, He's more than that. If you're here this evening as a truly converted person, then He's your Father, the eternal God of heaven Himself is your Father. How can that be? In this series, we've been concentrating on one of the three divine persons, the Spirit of God. Now, another of the divine persons, as you all know, is called the Son of God, the Son of God, which surely means there's only one Son, only one person for whom it's true that God is His Father. How can there be other sons? How can I be saying that in this room this evening, there are sons of God? Well, there is only one who has been eternally God's Son, whose sonship never began, it just always was. That's not the case for any of us. We're not sons in that sense. We're not sons in a way that makes us divine, of course not. No, we are people who would not be sons of God this evening, except for an extraordinary decision on the part of God, the decision to adopt. The decision to take frail human beings, indeed frail and sin-damaged human beings, and make them His own kin, and bring them, as it were, into His own home, and confer on them the membership of His own family. God decided to do that. And so it is that along with all the other claims that we make as Christians, we also claim, indeed, this surely is our highest claim, our crowning claim as Christians. We are adopted. We are the children of the Most High God. Charles, Anne, Andrew, and Edward may have had Elizabeth II as their mother. We have God. We have God as our Father. And clearly then, the Spirit has something to do with all of this. He has a role to play in relation to this membership of God's family that I'm saying is true of each one of us. For alongside all the other ways in which we experience the Spirit, we also experience Him as the Spirit of adoption. That's what Romans 8 says. We have that phrase there in verse 15. You heard me read it. And that requires then some exploration this evening. And particularly, I think, we must explore two areas. And first of all, then, this evening, why the Spirit of adoption matters. That's the first thing I want us to explore. Why the Spirit of adoption matters. Now, really, our text in Romans 8 is verses 14 to 16. Those are the verses which particularly relate to the Spirit of adoption. But it's important to recognize that they are not self-standing verses. They have a context. They belong within a certain setting. Indeed, that's flagged up, isn't it, in the very opening word of verse 14, "For." That clearly links back to what has just been said in verse 13. And verse 13, then, speaks of putting to death the deeds of the body. Killing sin is what that means. We touched on it this morning, of course. That's what verse 13 is interested in, killing sin. Now, killing sin, I would put it to you, is still in the 21st century a popular aspiration. You might instinctively take issue with me saying that. Dan, you might be thinking, you're hopelessly out of touch, man. You're living in the Victorian era saying things like that. Don't you know that sin in the 21st century is paraded, it's shamelessly celebrated and encouraged? And I accept that that is one important part of the contemporary picture, but it's not the whole picture by any means. There are plenty of modern people dissatisfied with their own behavior, who at least on January the 1st, if not at other times, will resolve to root out unwanted vices, to stop being so short-tempered, to quit being so lazy, to bring to an end that flirty relationship that's threatening the marriage. And it may be couched in the euphemistic language of self-improvement or giving myself a reboot or whatever, but it's essentially a desire to kill sin. I'm saying there are aspiring sin killers in your street and in your workplace. Men and women who know that there are flaws in their characters and who want and who indeed intend to do something about those flaws. But let's get back to our text. So verses 14 to 16 belong in this context then of killing sin. What then is Paul saying about that in these verses? What do verses 14 to 16 add on the subject of killing sin? Well, 2 points. Point number one, a state of adoption is necessary. A state of adoption is necessary. Verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God. That's not talking, by the way, about something mystical, some kind of special prompting, some kind of direct guidance that the Spirit gives you to do something or say something or make a particular decision. Being led by the Spirit might mean that in our evangelical jargon, but not for Paul, it doesn't. Again, verse 14 flows from verse 13, and it's talking about the same thing. So being led by the Spirit means being led by the Spirit into battle with and into victory over one's personal sins. That's what the language means. And look at the full sentence then. All who are led by the Spirit of God in that sin-killing sense are sons of God, Paul says. In other words, you don't get people who are doing it, who are killing sin, who aren't sons of God. That just doesn't happen, Paul is saying. If you see someone who really is getting the better of their sins in his or her life, who really is defeating them and eliminating them, then you know that person is an adopted child of God. Simple as that. That's what Paul is saying. The ability to genuinely kill sin is exclusive to God's adopted children. Now, some of you in this room this evening may not be in that category. You may not be an adopted child of God. And yet you're trying to deal with the bad stuff in your life, trying to kick that bad habit, trying to bring under control that ugly tendency, trying to confront that troublesome trait. As I said a moment ago, it's a common aspiration. Well, I need to tell you this, that it won't work. It won't work. You're fighting a losing battle. Back in the summer, I was on holiday with my family in the northwest of Scotland, and it was the day that we were leaving. We'd been there for a week or so, and I had to go down to the beach and retrieve my kayak from the beach in order to put it back on the roof of the car so that we could leave. And so I went down to the beach. It was early in the morning. It was a beautiful, still morning. And anywhere else, of course, a beautiful, still morning at the beach is great news, but not in the northwest of Scotland, because that means one thing, midges. And so there I was, putting the kayak on the roof of the car, and I actually had a midge net on. I was prepared. I had a midge net on over my face, so it was okay, but I didn't have any gloves. I didn't have anything for my hands, and so I was tying this kayak on, and I could see my hands literally becoming black with midges, and every few seconds I would kind of brush them away and then get back to work, and again they would come back, and I'd brush them away again and get back to work, and so it went on. And your attempts then to deal with your moral shortcomings will be like that. Every little victory, every brushing away, immediately swallowed up by defeats. It's an utterly futile quest. And I urge you, therefore, to change tack. I urge you to forget fighting the evils in your heart, to abort that whole enterprise. That seems an odd message, perhaps, to hear in church. You come along to church and hear the preacher say, forget fighting the evils in your heart. But I mean it. Listen to John Owen again. We heard him from him on Friday night. Listen to John Owen writing in the 17th century. Mortification, he says, and that's just a fancy word for killing sin. Mortification is not the present business of unregenerate men. In other words, people whose hearts haven't been changed by God in Christian conversion. God calls them not to it as yet. Conversion is their work. The conversion of the whole soul, not the mortification, the killing of this or that particular sin. Do you hear that? God is not calling you this evening to deal with some specific area in your life that's deficient. He's calling you to do something far more fundamental that must come first. He's calling you to become a child of God, to receive from him this state of adoption which he gives freely through Jesus Christ to those who rest all their hope in Jesus. He's calling you to do that. Will you do that? Will you do that? Will you cry out to him this evening, God, make me your child through Jesus. Bring me into your family. Grant me this state of adoption. I hope you will. And then after that, proper reformation of character can begin. Then the moral rot embedded deep within your heart can be ruthlessly dealt with. But it has to be in that order. Let me put it as succinctly as I can. We need to belong as sons before we can battle with sins. We need to belong as sons before we can battle with sins. A state of adoption is necessary. Some of you, as I say, may need to hear that this evening. But of course, many more of you here already possess that state of adoption, and perhaps then you're tempted to switch off as I'm going on about this. Well, please don't, because remember I said Paul makes 2 points about killing sin in verses 14 to 16. Yes, a state of adoption is necessary, absolutely, unambiguously necessary, but by itself, that isn't enough. Successful sin killing requires something else as well. So point number two, a sense of adoption is necessary. A sense of adoption is necessary. If you're going to properly kill sin, it's not only the objective conditions that have to be right. They certainly do. You have to objectively be a child of God, and I've just labored that point. But the subjective conditions also have to be right. That is to say, killing sin requires a certain psychology, a certain self-image indeed, a certain self-understanding. And this is where we come back again then to the theme of our series, the Spirit. Because you see, from conversion, the Spirit enters our lives and he works on our psychology. He makes us think about ourselves in a particular way. He makes us think about ourselves in the way that is most conducive to vigorously fighting sin. The kind of self-image that will most galvanize us and motivate us and incentivize us to charge into battle against that foe. He produces that in us. And what is it then? What is that way of thinking about ourselves? What is that self-image which the Spirit produces in us? Well, fascinatingly, Paul considers here two alternative possibilities. So on the one hand, it could work like this. The Spirit could make us feel like God's dog's bodies, constantly convinced that he's breathing intimidatingly down our necks, absolutely terrified that one misstep in this fight against sin will incur his wrath and bring him crashing down upon us like a ton of bricks. In that case, Paul says, he would be a spirit of slavery. That's the phrase Paul uses in verse 15. That's possibility number one. Or, on the other hand, it could work like this. The Spirit could make us feel like God's children, constantly assured of and comforted by his unconditional fatherly love. In that case, Paul says, he would be the Spirit of adoption. That's possibility number two. So which is it? Which of those two alternatives is going to do the trick? Which is going to turn us into these eager sin fighters? Possibility number one has a certain plausibility to it, doesn't it? Won't frightened, insecure Christians, dreading the displeasure of an austere divine master, won't they be the most driven kind of sin killers? Well, the answer is no, or at least God's answer is no. He doesn't go for possibility number one. He goes for possibility number two. And at conversion then, he sends the Spirit into our lives to work on our psychology, not, Paul says, as a spirit of slavery, but rather as the Spirit of adoption. Because in the last analysis, it isn't terrified dog's bodies who will really throw themselves into the war on sin. It's assured sons. There's a 17th century Puritan who isn't terribly well known. He's a man called Walter Marshall. He was born in Sunderland, which doesn't really endear him to most people in my city. But he wrote a fairly famous book at the time, I think, but perhaps not so well known now, a book called The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. One of you, two of you may have come across it, and I would very much recommend that book to you. It's a stunning book. And this point then that I'm trying to make now, this point that Paul is making here, it really is Marshall's whole thesis. And just listen then to a few sentences. He writes, "Our spirits are not in a fit frame for the doing of good works, while we see ourselves under the curse and wrath of God, or while we're under prevailing suspicions that God will prove an enemy to us at last. Slavish fear may extort some slavish hypocritical performances from us, but the duty of love can't be extorted and forced by fear, but it must be won and sweetly allured by an apprehension of God's love and goodness towards us." He continues, "You must believe steadfastly that all your sins are blotted out, and that you're reconciled to God, and that He's your God and Father, and altogether love to you, and your all-sufficient everlasting portion and happiness through Christ. Such convictions as these do present God as a very lovely object to our hearts, and do thereby allure and win our affections that can't be forced by commands or threatenings, but must be sweetly won and drawn by allurements." Isn't that beautiful? And this then is why the spirit of adoption matters. If we're going to kill sin, if we're really going to kill sin, then the objective reality of being a child of God, that certainly is crucial. But on top of that, we need to think and feel as children of God. Our hatred of sin must be impelled by love for a God whom we perceive as a devoted Heavenly Father. And wonderfully then, the Spirit of adoption sees to that. He assures us of our sonship, and so sweetly wins us and allures us to this business of killing sin. Why the spirit of adoption matters. But then let's move on secondly this evening to this. How the spirit of adoption ministers. How the spirit of adoption ministers. So this ministry of the Spirit then, whereby he assures us, he assures us believers that we are God's children. Let's consider, as we close, a few of its features. And notice with me, first of all, then, that it's a deep ministry. It's a deep ministry. I mean that it takes place deep, deep down within us. We should already have picked that up from what I've been saying about him working on our psychology. But it's confirmed, isn't it? There in verse 16, the Spirit Paul says, bears witness with our spirit. We talked on Friday evening about our spirits in relation to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you remember. Our spirits, I said, are our minds, our thought worlds. Now, some understand Paul to mean here in this text that the spirit bears witness to our adoption along with our spirits. So you have our own spirits, our own minds, our own thoughts seeking to assure us that we're God's children, and then the Spirit, capital S, he comes alongside and he's a second witness. But that misses the point completely. Listen to Leon Morris, the 20th century Bible commentator. He writes, "We cannot stand alongside the Holy Spirit and give testimony. Unaided, we cannot testify to the reality of our standing before God, but we are not unaided. The Spirit of God testifies to our spirit and gives us the assurance of our membership in the heavenly family. There is a direct operation of the Holy Spirit on our spirit." And I think that's right. And that word "direct" that Morris uses there is an important word. That's why Paul stresses the Spirit himself bears witness. We're talking about a raw, direct supernaturalism here. Many of God's works involve processes, don't they, which you can actually analyze in and of themselves. Even if you set aside for a moment the fact that this is God ultimately doing the thing, you can analyze the process just by itself. Think of harvest, for instance. At this time of year, we're often thinking about harvest. And of course, we know that harvest is from God, and that it's from him and through him and to him like everything else is. But you can set God aside and analyze a harvest just in and of itself in terms of the natural processes at work. But this thing that Paul's talking about here, it's not like that. This is an immediate thing. This is a direct thing. This is raw supernaturalism. The Spirit himself, not through other things, not through a process that you can analyze as a self-standing thing, but the Spirit just very directly, deep down in our hearts, doing this. The same thing's in view, I think, a couple of chapters earlier, those well-known words in Romans chapter 5. Remember, Paul writes there, Romans 5, verse 5, "Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And I think Paul's talking about exactly the same thing there that he's talking about here now in chapter 8. And it's interesting there, in chapter 5, how Paul goes on after that verse. Because, of course, he says in verse 8, very well-known verse, well-known words, that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Paul is saying there that the cross is this unmistakable and irrefutable display of God's fatherly love to us. We can look at the cross and we can conclude that we are loved as sons. And we are to do that. John commands us, doesn't he? See what kind of love the Father has given to us. 1 John 3 verse 1. But Paul is saying the whole thing, thankfully, isn't just left to us to kind of join the dots and arrive by sheer logical deduction at the conclusion. Well, here's this event on Good Friday afternoon, and it's God giving his son, and that's very costly to the Father. And there's no other explanation then really that we can come up with than that he must love us as his children. No, we're not left to just work through that logical deduction by ourselves. Charles Hodge writes, "This inward persuasion that we are the objects of the love of God is not the mere result of the examination of evidence." It's not merely us standing at the foot of the cross and saying, "Ah, right, yes, in that case, God must love us as his own children." But he says it is produced by the Holy Ghost. Think of a parent at the time of World War I, a mother, and her son is away fighting. He's in the trenches. And there she is back home, hundreds of miles away. And she's so worried about her son. And she just desperately wants that son of hers to know that that she loves him. And she can write letters perhaps to him. And she can ransack her vocabulary and use her very best words that she can muster to express to him how much she loves him. She can perhaps send a little present to him, a little token of her love for him. But she still sits there at home worrying, does he really know in that situation that I love him? And how she wishes then that she could just have some kind of direct access to her son's heart, a key that would unlock his very heart so she could just directly implant in him this sense, yes, my mother back home loves me. Paul is saying God can do that. This Father in heaven. He doesn't kind of sit on the sidelines in heaven saying, oh, how can I get these people to know that I love them? Why won't they look at the cross a bit more? Why won't they reflect on it more? How can I get them to see that I love them? No, he has direct access to his children's hearts. He has the key. He can get right in, and in a very direct and a very immediate way, he can produce in them, through this spirit of adoption, this assurance, yes, my Father loves me. So it's a deep ministry. But then notice for another thing, it's a defiant ministry. It's a defiant ministry. The Spirit himself bears witness. Now that's legal language, isn't it? Bear witness. And it kind of presupposes that an alternative narrative is also being offered. I mean, if you bear witness in court that a friend of yours was with you watching a film in your house on the evening that a murder was committed in the area, then that kind of presupposes, doesn't it, that there are other voices who are saying that friend of yours is the murderer. Otherwise, you wouldn't need to be in that court bearing witness. No, he was with me. And you see, there are many voices which confidently and stridently declare to our souls, you're no child of God. Our sins do that. If you were a child of God, you wouldn't have done that. You wouldn't have said that. You're no child of God if you behave like that. Our sins say to us, nah, you're no child. Our sufferings. If you were a child of God, he wouldn't put you through this. He wouldn't let this happen to you if you really were part of his family. You're no child of God, suffering like that. Even perhaps just the very ordinariness of our daily lives. You get up in the morning, you have breakfast, you go to work, you come back again, you have tea, you go to bed, and you do the same thing the next day, and life's so ordinary. If you were a child of God, you'd walk around with a halo above your head and you'd look special and people would recognize you and life wouldn't be so mundane. All these are voices, I'm saying, which declare to ourselves, you're no child of God. It's nonsense. But then you see, in that arena of our hearts, all these voices reverberating around its walls, you're no child of God. The Spirit speaks up and he's defiant. They are all wrong. Those voices, they're all wrong. They're speaking lies. You are a beloved and treasured child of Almighty God. Again, thinking back to the death of the Queen in the aftermath of that event, amongst many other stories, that story circulated again of when she was once out walking somewhere in Balmoral Estate and she was with her bodyguard and they came across some American tourists who were walking around themselves and they got into conversation and these Americans didn't recognize the Queen and they said, oh, you know, the Queen sometimes walks around here. And they asked her, have you ever met her? And the Queen, quick as a flash, said, well, no, I've never met her, but this man here, pointing to her bodyguard, he's met her lots of times. And clearly then, from that story, there was nothing about this ordinarily dressed, windswept old lady that suggested royalty. But she knew who she was. Her quip in that moment demonstrated that. Nothing about her circumstances, nothing about her appearance to suggest royalty, but she knew who she was. I've been with people who have fallen into some serious sin. I've been with people who are very weak and are just days, even hours from dying. And those people don't look like children of God in their circumstances. In the outward appearance of their situation, they do not look like children of God, but you talk with them. And it's very evident they know who they are. They know that they are children of God. And they know it, I'm saying. Because above all the other voices screaming out, you're no child of God, you've sinned like that, you're dying, you're no child of God, the defiant spirit is saying to them deep down, you're God's child. He's your father. He loves you as his own. It's a deep ministry. It's a defiant ministry. And then thirdly, it's a delightful ministry. It's a delightful ministry. Paul, in verse 15, illustrates then. He illustrates the Spirit performing this ministry that we're talking about this evening. He gives a little snapshot there of the believer under the influence, if you like, of the Spirit of adoption. And it's delightful. His illustration here, it's delightful. He draws on a very down-to-earth, familiar scenario. Any of you who are parents particularly will recognize this scenario. And the important verb, I think, that we shouldn't miss is that strong verb, cry, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Not by whom we say, Abba, Father, but by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the scenario then that Paul is just very briefly drawing here is that of a young child in distress, perhaps out for a walk with their parents, and they're a few yards behind the parent, and they fall over and bash their knee on the hard pavement. And immediately, in that moment, the child cries out, Dad! Dad! And in that moment, it's just so instinctive to the child to do so. The child doesn't have to consult the birth certificate first. Get it out of his pocket. Ah, yes, my surname's the same as his, so he must be my father. Dad, come and help me. The child doesn't have to get out a mirror first. Ah, yes, I've got the same nose as that man who's walking a few yards ahead of me. He must be my father. Dad, come and help me. No, it's just instinctive. This sense of sonship. This sense, I am that person's child. He's my father. He's the one to come and help me. A sense indeed that's so strong that the child knows he doesn't have to say anything more than dad. Doesn't have to muster some kind of elegant, ornate argument why the father should come and help. The one word, dad, that's enough. That will do the job. That will summon the father to the rescue. And Paul is saying then, that kind of strong, irrepressible sense of sonship is what this spirit of adoption produces in us. Such that we, in our crises, just instinctively cry out, Father. And we don't have to go to Burkhoff first, to some systematic theology textbook, and look up adoption and read several pages and then conclude, yeah, I think it's okay for me to cry out, Father. It just happens. It's so intuitive. And we don't feel obliged to deliver an ornate speech and tell God in 1,000 words exactly why we need him to come to our rescue. Just one word, Father, Father. And isn't that then just such a delightful reality of the Christian life, that this spirit of adoption implants so deeply within us the instincts of a child of God? Have you done that perhaps this past week. I'm sure many of you have. Just cried out in some distress, Father. You'll do it no doubt this week. Here's some news. Suddenly encounter a bewildering situation. Father. And I'm saying that is a profoundly supernatural phenomenon. This is the God of the universe. You walk out of this building tonight and see stars perhaps. Just a little glimpse of the immensity of this universe. And this is the God who put those stars and those galaxies there. He's so vastly above us in every single respect, this transcendent Lord of the cosmos. And yet you and I, in some little difficulty, we cry out instinctively to him, Father, that's not normal. That's not natural. That is the spirit of adoption doing this work within us. And so I don't really have any fancy or clever application with which to close this sermon this evening. But just to say, isn't that a wonderful thing? That God hasn't just objectively changed our status so that we are, in reality, adopted children. But he's even done this other thing. And he's ensured that we have the feelings of adopted children and the intuitions of adopted children by placing within our hearts the spirit of adoption, who creates the subjective instincts which match that objective status. What a God. Let's thank him with all our hearts for the spirit of adoption. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you with all our hearts for adopting us into your family. We thank you that we may call you Abba, Father. And we thank you for the spirit of adoption who assures us and does indeed enable us to cry out those words in our distresses. We pray that he would do that assuring work in our hearts this evening. We pray that more and more he would impress upon us that we are children and heirs of the living God, that he would pour into our hearts the love of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.